Please take your Bible and turn with me once again tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and starting at verse 14. Let's all hear the Lord's word. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord to bless it to our minds and hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Seek the Lord together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, still these hearts of ours, we pray. Shut out the distractions of hell. Shut us in with thyself. Thou hast promised to be where the two and three are gathered together. And Lord, we know that thou art here, and that thou art here to bless us. We pray for the awareness of thy presence that will cause that blessed, holy hush to be upon all thy people. Grant to us tonight that gracious power, not only to preach and explain, expound, and apply the Word of God, but to believe from the heart what we hear, to lay hold of it by the hand of faith, to bring it to the mouth of our soul, to feed upon it, to grow strong by it, that we might live as the people thou hast called us to be, the redeemed of the Lord. In the Savior's name we ask all of this. Amen and amen. We come back tonight to look at those words in verse 19 where the apostle writes, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's particularly the words by the blood of Jesus that's giving me the subject of the virtue, value, and victory of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. I'm doing what the old Princeton theologian told his seminary student to do when he went out into the ministry. Young man, make much of the blood. I'm not a young man, but I still want to make much of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital that we understand how these three ideas, that of virtue, value, and victory, are so intimately connected, and indeed they are intertwined. When I speak of the virtue of Christ's blood atonement, I'm referring to the fact that it is the blood of the sinless Son of God that was shed to atone, to cover, to hide from the sight of God all of our sin. He was that, Exodus 19, he was that lamb without blemish to which Every Old Testament sacrifice pointed. Back in Hebrews 9, the apostle raises the question about the sanctification of the Christian in the context of the blood atonement when he asks this question, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only the blood of the one who knew no sin could atone for the sins of those who knew no righteousness. That's what I mean by the virtue of Christ's blood. And it is because of the sinless virtue of Christ's blood atonement that it is so valuable. Because it is the blood of the Son of God, because it is the blood of the sinless Son of God, because it is only this blood that can redeem sinners, ruin sinners, and wash all of their sins away from God's sight, finally, fully, and forever, it is what the Word of God calls, what Peter calls, precious blood. It's valuable. You realize something, at least, of how much value God Himself has placed on the blood of His own Son when He says, the Holy Spirit says in chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. Those are solemn words. Without shedding of blood, there is no, none, remission. What an awful thing it will be on that day of judgment when a man, a woman, comes to the end of life and discovers that they have no remission for their sins. None. To be a sinner condemned to spend eternity in hell because God condemned sin. His law condemns sin for committing this treason against the Most High God. How awful that day will be when they find out all the sins have been uncovered, everyone's been brought to light, and they're told there's no remission, there's no forgiveness. There is no pardon. How worse, far worse, how awful the eternal night that follows that day will be. You can see why God has placed such a high value on the shed blood of His Son. Without the shedding of that blood, there is no remission for anyone. But conversely, that text implies that with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. There is this removal of the guilt that would make the sinner, if not removed, the just object of God's wrath. It is the blood atonement and that atonement alone that actually, literally propitiates God's wrath against sin. It is the sacrifice of Christ and that alone that is a well-pleasing savor to God. An odor, a fragrance, the sacrifice of Christ. God, as it were, smells that and is satisfied. Think about the infinite wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ in that execution by divine justice. Our sins punished in Him. Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. This is why the blood atonement is so valuable. This is why the gospel preacher must make continual reference, continual preaching and exposition of the blood of the Lamb, of the blood atonement. And why you, as a child of God, must never weary of hearing it. Must never become old hat to you. Amen. You must never get used to it. Because the day that that happens, one thing you can know, you fail to understand the nature, you fail to understand, to grasp the virtue and the value of the blood atonement of Christ. And you can therefore easily see why all of this leads us to the truth of the victory of the blood atonement. Because of its virtue, because of its value, it actually atones for sin. It actually removes all of the guilt, all of our liability to be punished by God. This side of heaven as well as the next. It actually does reconcile us to God. It actually breaks down the barrier. It actually removes the cause of the enmity, of the warring, of the fighting between the sinner and God. It's removed by the blood of Jesus, and we are made nigh by that blood. And God says, does He not in this chapter, in verse 17 of Hebrews 10, that because of that, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Where there is remission, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Where there is remission. Those Old Testament priests daily came bringing the sacrifice. You know that the fire on the altar, it said, was never to go out. Never to go out. There was a daily morning and evening sacrifice. And in those sacrifices, there was a continual remembrance of sin, remembrance of sin, remembrance of sin. But when remission has been granted, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And so when Jesus Christ, the sacrificed, offered Himself up to God as the priest and the sacrificed, and said, finished, that was the last sacrifice. That means remission has been granted, and therefore there is no more remission, no more need for sacrifice. Now, having seen something of the virtue, value, and victory of Christ's blood atonement as to its effect upon God, we want to turn this evening to begin to look at the effects of that atonement on the Christian. Of course, there's no way that I could ever, in one message, cover all of the effects that Christ's atonement has upon His people. So I want to limit this part of the message on what is found before us in the immediate surrounding context of our verse. What does the blood atonement actually do for the Lord's people? Particularly as it affects their walk with God. What relationship is there between your daily walk with God and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ? So I deal with the effects now of the blood atonement on the Christian, and I do that because every gospel doctrine is designed to have an effect upon the Christian. Fundamentally, doctrine is not just something to be learned in the head. Doctrine is designed by design to actually affect the life. That's why there's always a joining together of faith and practice. What we believe with how we live. And it's no different with this doctrine of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Note the first word in verse 19. Having. Having. It is what we have now. It's not talking about something future. It's what you, if you're a Christian, it's what you are in possession of now. You have this. This is the teaching. This is about Christian living in light of what He has. in light of what he has in Jesus Christ, particularly in light of what he has in the blood atonement of Christ. Having these things, this is how we ought to be living. This is how we actually can live, because we have these things. We have them. It's not potential. It's not down the road. You and I have them now. Because we have these things, it's going to mean certain realities about our walk in this church, and our walk in our homes, and our walk at work, our walk in the world. First thing we have is what? Assurance. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Boldness. The word is interesting. It's a word used mainly in the New Testament to refer to speaking without fear. Speaking openly, directly, with that basic idea of that word, you could understand why it would become to mean assurance or confidence. You know, someone who speaks very boldly about something, they do so. They speak frankly about it. They speak directly and openly. It's because they have an assurance about, well, at least they should. There are a lot of fools out there who speak with boldness and they don't have any basis for it. But that's not the idea here. Because there's this confidence, there is this assurance about what they know, they speak with boldness. Confidence. The idea is there's a fearlessness about it. They're not afraid. You often find Paul going in Acts, speaking boldly into this Jewish synagogue. He spoke boldly. He spoke with confidence, open, direct, didn't mince his words whatsoever. Why? Because he had confidence. He had assurance of what he was saying was the truth. That's why I say this, having assurance, having confidence, we have that. We have it now. It's in our possession. So Paul says there is something we have assurance about, something about which we are confident. And that something has tremendous bearing on how we live as Christians. What is it? The answer to that question is not as obvious as it may appear at first glance. At first glance, verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10 seem to be saying that we have confidence to enter into the presence of God since Christ has opened up this new and living way for us into the Holy of Holies through his death, and his death being represented by this veil. The common interpretation, and the one that up until this past week I have held for some 25 years, is that this veil refers to Christ's flesh that was rent at his death. And because his flesh, his body was, quote, rent on the cross, because of his death, we have assurance that the way of access into the Holy of Holies has been opened up for us. But it was after reading the Scottish commentator John Brown this past week that I have come to believe that this is not what Paul is talking about at all. It's the common interpretation, but it's not what Paul is talking about. Now, that truth of that common interpretation, that truth is certainly taught in Hebrews, But I don't believe this is the central matter of assurance which the apostle is referring to in verses 19 through 20. I believe that what this text is saying is that we have assurance that Jesus Christ has entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that the veil is not his flesh, but a reference to the visible starry heaven that's between us and what the Word of God calls the third heaven, where God himself dwells. We see the stars and the planets up there. That's all we see. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven after rising from the dead, went through that visible heaven and into the third heaven. That's the veil, not his flesh. Remember that the central teaching of this passage goes all the way back to chapter 3. Let's go back there. Chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll actually pick up at the end of chapter 2, but for the sake of time, he mentions the work of the high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest, in verse 17 of chapter 2. But here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." What follows is an in-depth exposition of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are being told by their relatives, by their friends who were Jews but were not believing Jews. They were not disciples of Christ. They were still practicing Judaism. They were being told by their friends and family, "We have the high priest. You don't have him." And Paul is saying, no, I want you to consider the great high priest that we have. And what follows from that chapter 3, verse 1, is an in-depth exposition of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the reference in verse 6 of chapter 3. "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Note that, the house and holding fast the confidence. Now you come to chapter, keep your finger in chapter 3. Jump to, please, to chapter 10. Look at verses 21 and 23. You'll see the connect here. "And having an high priest over the house of God," verse 23, "let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Just want you to see the link. The thought is being carried on here. From chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13, you have what I would call a holy digression about the spiritual and eternal rest that belongs to the people of God. I have it marked in my Bible with a red pen so that every time I read that, I know the digression begins right here. So from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, you want to put a line there, dot, dot, start. That is a digression. It's a holy Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled digression, but it is a digression nonetheless, dealing with the spiritual rest of the people of God. But Paul picks up the theme of Christ's high priestly work again in chapter 4, verse 14, with these words, "Seeing then," just so you get the verse 6 of chapter 3, "but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now we come to verse 14 of chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That now begins the pickup of the high priestly work of Christ. There's something here that's important that you need to see on translation-wise. When it says that is passed into the heavens, it reads literally passed through the heavens, not into the heavens. It reads in the Greek, passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make this comment in their commentary. These heavens were the veil which our high priest passed through into the heaven of heavens, the immediate presence of God, just as the Levitical high priest passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Passing through the heavens, the high priest in the Old Testament passed through the veil that separated between that most holy place where God dwells and the holy place, this other side. Hebrews chapter 6. Paul says, verse 19, referring to this hope, this strong consolation we have, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's the use of the veil again. Whither or where the forerunner is for us entered, or perhaps we could read it more literally, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, this reference to the veil. This Old Testament picture of the curtain that hung between in either the tabernacle or the temple, whichever one you want to refer to, which typified the visible heavens, not the flesh of Jesus Christ. Not his flesh. Now we come back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, against that usage already established in this book on the idea of the word veil in this epistle. And Paul is simply repeating what he has already said. The veil in verse 20 is not the flesh of Jesus Christ. It is the heavens that we look up to in day or at nighttime. That's what Christ passed through. It is the heaven that hangs, you might say, as a curtain between us and the actual place where God Almighty dwells. You remember that the tabernacle was just a picture. These were objects, these were symbols, a reflection of the real tabernacle. So there's the veil. That's the heavens. Christ passed through the heavens, just as the Old Testament great high priest passed through that veil into the actual presence of God. So what is the reference to his flesh all about? Paul is saying that we have the assurance that Christ has passed bodily in his flesh through the heavens into the heavens of heavens. Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? He went into heaven bodily. They saw the flesh. They saw his body enter into heaven. And that he was enabled to do that. He was enabled to enter into heaven with his body by his own blood atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And by his entrance into heaven, through the merits of his own blood atonement, Christ has opened up this new, the word new is not the common Greek word for new here. You know what the word means literally? Freshly slain. Freshly killed. Through his own sacrifice, he opens up this new. You see, the old way, there was an old, if there's a new way, there's an old way. There was an old way to gain entrance into heaven. That was through perfect obedience to God's law. That was set before Adam. Had Adam passed the test, he would have gained an entrance by the old way. But we all know what happened with Adam and Eve. And once that happened, that old way was shut. No man can gain entrance into heaven, into God's presence, by obedience to the law. It's not going to happen. So Jesus Christ, and this is what the Old Testament picture was all about, Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, by His blood atonement, actually opened up this new way, freshly slain, there's the Lamb, this new and this living way, or this way of life. Does it not ring true when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? This is the new and living way. And all those who have trusted, who have put their souls into the hands of Jesus Christ, who have, with the hand of faith, through simple childlike faith, received the forgiveness of sins that He offers on the basis of His own blood atonement, all who are depending only and solely upon that blood atonement will, here's the point of it all, will, like Jesus Christ, pass into the presence of God through the heavens. Body, soul, and spirit. Because we have this assurance that Christ has bodily passed into heaven. You see, this is the ground for our assurance. Here's why we know that we will end up in heaven, body and soul. It's because we have the assurance that Jesus Christ has done that very thing. You see, it's not on how well you keep the law. It's not on your assurance. The ground of your hope is not on how well you live the Christian life. It's not on how much you pray or how much you read your Bible. It's the fact that Christ has bodily passed through the starry heavens into the heaven of heavens itself. Our forerunner has already... Again, he's just repeating himself. Our forerunner has gone already through those heavens into God's presence. And we're going to follow him. We are going to follow him. You see, there's the ground of assurance. It's what Jesus Christ has already done. Not what we do, not what we do, not what we feel, but what Jesus Christ has already done. This is the assurance of what the apostle is speaking. The assurance is that by His blood atonement, Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and by that opened up for us this new and living way for us to enter into heaven. That's the foundation for our assurance on the fact that Christ has gone before. And if you look for it somewhere else, you're going to be awfully disappointed. You will be plagued with doubts about whether or not, when you die, whether you'll be in glory. You'll feel okay when you think that you're walking with God, when you're mindful about being prayerful, and when you're careful about reading His Word, and your soul seems to be on the wing. You'll have some degree of assurance, but that will quickly go away when you fall flat on your face and you become prayerless and careless and cold of heart. What are you going to do then? What's your assurance based on then? That's the trouble, you see. That's always the trouble with God's people. Always the trouble when they get their eyes off of the fact that Christ Himself, as the high priest, has passed into heavens bodily. And in doing that, has opened up the way, and there's no one that will ever shut the way. No one that will ever shut up that way to anyone who has brought themselves to Christ and say, here I am, sin and all. Will you take me? And Jesus says, I'll take you every time. That's the ground of assurance. We have assurance. I don't feel like it. It's not the point. we have it. You do see the difference, don't you? You can have something and not feel like you have it. Having confidence, having assurance that Christ has passed through the heavens into the most holy place, He's opened up this new and living way for us. Here's John Brown's interpretation. Being assured that Jesus Christ has in His human nature, in consequence of His sacrifice, entered through the visible heavens into the heaven of heavens, He has consecrated for us a new and living way. The word consecrated means renewed or reopened. A new and living way. Now there's something else we have. We have an advocate. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. Any and every time you talk about or think about blood atonement, you must bring in the work of the high priest. Paul kept telling these Hebrew Christians who were beleaguered with heavy trials and strong temptations to return to Judaism. He kept telling them again and again, you have a great high priest. You have a great high priest. You have a great high priest. And let me tell you something, people. The Holy Ghost is never redundant. He never repeats Himself needlessly. He keeps driving it home time and again. You have a high priest. You have a high priest. You have a high priest. High priest. If I could summarize briefly what the apostle says about the work of the high priest. We have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have this now, a great high priest, taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who has, by the one offering of Himself, through the eternal Spirit, removed their guilt, and on the ground of the acceptance of that sacrifice, is set on the right hand of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, who is also able to save us to the uttermost, and all that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That, in essence, in a nutshell, is the work of the high priest in Hebrews. Now, there were three things in particular. We have this advocate. We have this helper. We have this one who is our defense, who speaks for us. That's what the high priest did, you know. The high priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. The prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God, but when it came to the high priest, his great work was to speak to God on behalf of the people. This is our advocate, Jesus Christ. There's three things he had to have. He had to have, of course, obviously, first and foremost, he had to have sacrifice. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that for this purpose he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, without a sacrifice, a priest was powerless, and he was an apostate. If he did not engage in his work, if it was apart from the sacrifice, he had no power with God, and he actually was an apostate. And you know what happened, of course, when there were various people who tried to worship God their own way in the Old Testament, God just smote them. You don't approach me without a sacrifice. Don't even get near me. That's the point. That's the constant message.
Stay away from me. Unless you come with blood, I will not accept you. Yes. Yes. Is that not what Cain thought he could do? He could be and be a priest and bring the fruit of the ground, and God would be pleased with his work, and God rejected it because he came without blood. He came without the sacrifice. A priest has got to have a sacrifice. Now, as the Lord says, stay away. I reject you. I reject you. And there's no pity. There's no sympathy. There's no compassion. There is no remission. And when you say, when God says there is no remission, that means there is no pity, there is no sympathy. It's done. There's nothing but wrath and rejection. That's why the priest had to have the sacrifice. That's why the preacher must make much of the blood. That's why. I have got to keep putting your eyes and my eyes upon the blood. But unto the second, Hebrews 9:7, but into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. But Christ did not enter heaven after his death with the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of his own sacrifice. Christ, our high priest, this is why we have this advocate, it's what's so good, he comes to God with his own blood and speaks to God on our behalf and says, Father, forgive them. Here is my blood. Here's the payment. Here's the price. And that turns away the wrath of God from us. That's that sweet-smelling savor that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5:2. And because God is pleased with the sacrifice, he accepts the sacrifice. He accepts Christ. He accepts his work. And that means that we are as acceptable to God as Christ, as the sacrifice himself. Now, I have to tell you, that's hard for me to get my head around that. I am as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ himself because God accepted his sacrifice. Now, that's good to know when you have a bad day, when you feel that nobody loves you, and that everybody has just rejected you. It's good to know that no matter who rejects you and who despises you in the face of this earth, God will never reject you, never despise you. You will always be accepted because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been accepted. It's a sad tragedy that people are bending over backwards to find the acceptance of others, of men. It's tragic. Young people wanting to be so accepted by their peers. Man, as parents, the best thing we can do is to teach them, listen, that's not the acceptance that you need. You need God's acceptance. If you don't have that acceptance, it doesn't matter who accepts you in this world. It doesn't matter what circles you're actually welcomed in this world. The place you want to be accepted, the place you want to be welcomed in, is heaven when you die. And there's only one way for that, and that is through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the only acceptance that matters. And see, when you come to that point, when you reach that point in your understanding and your thinking and in your theology, you get a holy, and I say the word holy, a holy, I don't care what you think of me. I don't mean in a carnal way, because there's a way of expressing that attitude that is wrong. That you can just walk over people's feelings and that's good, God accepts me. No. But there will be a holy, I don't care if you accept me or you reject me. Here's what I know. because of the sacrifice of my great high priest, I am forever accepted in heaven. Now, I can live with that. I can live with that. The high priest had to have something else. He had to have sympathy. We have not, Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest. I'm just picking out things that occur about the high priest between Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Note the double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot. Sort of a strange way of putting it, isn't it? Well, why didn't he just say, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling? He didn't put it like that. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. And that was all for emphasis. It's like waving red flags. The thought is not simply that Christ is a high priest who can sympathize with the infirmities of his people. That's in that. That's true. But the thought is this. It is impossible that he could do otherwise than sympathize with the weaknesses and the faults and the failings of his people. Christ cannot but have compassion on our infirmities. He cannot but. It's like the Lord is saying, I can't help myself. I have to. I must have compassion. I must sympathize with my people. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities, sympathizes with our weaknesses. It's not simply that he empathizes, that he understands. He does understand. He did go through trials and temptations. He knew what it was like to have a heart that was shattered. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be despised and rejected. He understands, but it's much more than that. He's actually touched. There is this sympathetic chord that vibrates in the heart of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Hard-hearted people don't understand this. They're not moved. They're not touched. They'd be foreign to the idea of sympathy, of compassion. It's all empathy. But no sympathy. Don't mistake the two. Our high priest, yes, he has empathy. He understands, but my, he is moved. The Word of God so describes it that it can describe God as saying, in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. Christ was in all points tempted like as we are. He felt the attack of the devil, who wanted to try to turn him away from his resolve to do the will of his Father. He knew poverty. He knew reproach, desertion. He was called the man of sorrows, after all. And it is in, here's the point I want to make, it is in our weaknesses, in those points where we are so low, where we are, can I use this word and you not be offended? Where we are so pathetic. Pathetic. It is there that Christ thinks about and feels for and is moved to help us. Pathos. Pathetic. Have you never gone to the Lord on your knees and say, Lord, I am pathetic. I am a pathetic mess. Have you not? Have you not just gone to the Lord on your knees any time and said, Lord, I am in a mess. I am a mess. The heart of Christ is touched right in the middle of your lowest point of weakness. He knows your frame and he remembers that you are dust. He knows that without him, you're nothing. He knows it. But he's the great high priest. And that's why he's such a great advocate for us. He says to his Father, Father, pity them. They're my people. I shed my blood to get them. I did everything for them that they couldn't do for themselves, and they're mine. You gave them to me. And I'm praying that you'll bring them to glory. I'm asking you to get them through this trial by your Spirit. I'm asking you to give them all that they need for life and godliness. If he's not doing that, then tell me, what in the world does it mean he ever liveth to make intercession? You tell me. He's praying. He's asking. He's interceding for his people as the high priest. The high priest finally had to have strength. He's called the great high priest. The word there is mega. Great. The omnipotent high priest. You see, the high priest had to be able to carry out his work, his going into the veil with success. Christ's work is always crowned with success. He is God. By that same strength, our high priest comes to us and he helps us and he strengthens us and he bears us up and he carries us. He carries us. And he says, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. You have failed, says the Lord. I'll not deny that. You failed me. But I never fail. I'll carry you through. I will pick you up when you have fallen. I'll make your bed in sickness. I'll pick you up 1,000 times because I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the high priest. Oh, he's strong. Strong. Now, there's a whole lot more that needs to be said, but we'll come back to it. I'm going to stop there. What are we going to do with it now? What are we going to do with this? Tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The great high priest. The blood atonement. This is our peace. This is our rest. This is our holiness. This is our victory. If we try anything else, it always ends in failure. Always ends in failure. Here's what we have, assurance. We have an advocate. Now that is supposed to translate into certain things, because that's what now the apostle is going to expound. Because we have this assurance, because we have this advocate, let us do this and this and this and this. It's down the road. There's the gospel. Enjoy it, feed upon it, live it out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name for the reality and the power of this gospel truth to grip us, to conform our thinking, to lead us closer to Thee and farther from the world, to be our source of rejoicing, our confidence, and Lord, certainly the greatest motivation to holy living Thy people have ever seen. Lord, walk with us throughout the week, we pray, and give us the grace to walk with Thee. When we fall, pick us up. When we tend to wander, bring us back. When we're full of fear, put our eyes upon the Savior, the great high priest. When we're worried about some situation, we pray our God that we'll remember a sympathizing Savior, and our hearts will be calm. That we might declare to this world, we're thy people. Our God is good, and our God is great. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.